Primarily tonight, I want to share a few thoughts from verses 8 and 9, really. I just read that passage for the sake of connection. And I have two thoughts to share with you. If the fourth road bridge had been clear, I would have had three thoughts. But since it's got problems there, I've just got two thoughts for you tonight. I want, first of all, to share a few thoughts regarding standing firm for the gospel. And secondly, to look at the ultimate purpose of the gospel. So standing firm for the gospel, and then the ultimate purpose of the gospel. I think it's remarkable that as Paul writes to a young pastor here, young Timothy, he never wastes words in his encouragement. So he chooses words wisely. He says the things to Timothy that Timothy needs to hear. And Timothy was a young pastor going through difficult times. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in those days. It was less easy to be a pastor. And so he sought to encourage Timothy. He sought to remind him of certain things and try to get him established in the things that really mattered. And one of the first things he says to him here is this: listen, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. You must stand firm for the gospel. And I find it quite remarkable when we turn to such scriptures as these that they could have been written yesterday for you and I. Some folks, perhaps with a little measure of naivety, think the gospel is simply gospel preaching, as in preach the blood, preach the death, and so on. The fact of the matter is the gospel of Christ is the whole counsel of God. From beginning to end in scriptures, if we have it, that's the gospel. It's the truth about God. It's not just a limited kind of few headings for a sermon. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, stand firm for the gospel, for the whole truth. And you'll notice in verse 14, I think it is, he says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. And if that was true for those days, I believe it's very true for the day in which we live. So he says, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. And to understand the challenge of what Paul is saying here, we must remember that in Timothy's time, lots of people suffered because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And Timothy himself would not find it easy to be a pastor. But what is Paul saying to me? Saying, Timothy, you take your stand. You take your stand on what has been entrusted to you. Take your stand upon what you know to be right. And at that time, taking a stand for Christ, it could mean losing your job, your reputation. You could become a social outcast. And at worst, you could even be executed. Yes, for believing, for trusting, for being faithful to the gospel of Christ. That is still true in some parts of the world today. I remember in my, I think, first trip to Belarus, and there were still areas there where parents were forbidden to teach their children the scriptures. And if you made any clear profession when you hoped to go to university, you might well find yourself without a place at university, even today. That didn't apply in every part, but in certain areas it did. There was still a price to pay for being faithful to Christ Jesus. So in Timothy's day, it could be very costly to be a believer. And although we live under different circumstances, these words, I believe, are so relevant and must be taken to heart today. Today we might think, whether it's young folks at school or university, they might be laughed at. They might be treated with not the best care and love and so on. They might be considered to be those who have lost their slate. They might get a wee bit cold shouldering and so on. And that's all very well. I remember that when I became a Christian. I remember that very well. I can remember the taunts at work and all sorts of things. That's okay. That's almost easy in a sense. But the circumstances were very difficult in Timothy's times. And there's often the temptation to compromise. And you know, as I think around us today, just thinking in these words, standing firm for the gospel. Do you know, I think that has a very, very wide remit today. Warner will be very familiar with the actual people involved, but I mean, in certain ministries within Church of Scotland during the past few years, men have had to take their stand, and to this very day and this very hour, and contemplate moving their congregations away from mainstream denominalism. Why? Because to take a stand for the gospel, to take a stand for the teachings of Christ, yes, even today, we would scarcely believe the moral issues that have been acceptable. And still we recall and preach the word of God. We live in a day when moral issues are big issues regarding standing firm from the gospel of Christ. And there are those today who would look at you as if you haven't progressed, you haven't developed, you haven't opened your mind to more revealed truth. We have to grow in these things and not become archaic. Today we are called to stand firm for the gospel of Christ and not to devalue Scripture. I praise God for men today who take their stand for the teachings of Christ on moral issues that will be costly to them and their calling as pastors. And that's not just within one denomination today. There's a great weakening, I believe, within the gospel of Christ, even in places of theological education. And I daren't mention places because it wouldn't be wise, but I could easily, places that might shock us, where there's a real liberalism creeping into the theology and preparing people for the ministry. Not too deeply, might I say, I remember a couple of years ago, I was at the Baptist Ministers' Conference, I usually was at that time, and there was an open session one afternoon led by the principal of the Baptist College, whom I know very well and have high respect for. And the open session, and they were speaking about the college and what's going on and what's not going on. And I became aware that the college did not have a constitution or a basis of faith. And so I asked the question, I said, "Jim, can you tell me, please, does the college have a basis of faith or a constitution?" He says, "No, we adhere to the Baptist Union principle of belief." Now, that is exactly three paragraphs. And if you add the three paragraphs together, it comes to no more than 12 lines. And you couldn't find fault with what it said. What it says is right, but it's what it doesn't say. There is no stand on the authority of Scripture. No stand at all. If you go into the website for ICC in Glasgow, you'll find a very good basis of faith there. But, you know, that's the Baptist Union of Scotland. I'm not judging them. Who am I to judge them? But what I'm saying is there are many places where they're not taking a stand on the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. And some folks will say, "Well, what do they teach then?" In layman's terms, I'm not saying they teach this at the Baptist College, but I know there's an influence in certain people. They will say, "The Word of God is found within the Bible." They'll not say the Bible from beginning to end is the Word of God. They'll say the Word of God is found within the Bible and so on. And that's the kind of thing that happens in many areas today. And we really need to take a stand for the gospel of Christ. You know, in the 1880s, and there was a kind of crossroads at this in 1887, C.H. Spurgeon, that referred to as the Prince of Preachers and one of the greatest Baptists ever known, he was involved in what was called the downgrade controversy. And for people who study Baptist principles before they get into ministry, they study what the downgrade controversy was. Now remember, this is in the 1880s, and before that, the downgrade controversy was Spurgeon at that time felt that within the Baptist Union then, they were downgrading Christ. And they were becoming what he called a broad church. In other words, what had happened was Spurgeon identified different areas where ministers within the Union were veering away from Scripture and introducing liberal thoughts regarding the fall, the sinfulness of mankind, the authority of the Word of God, and many others. Spurgeon wrote to the Union, and he highlighted these and presented evidence, and the Union did nothing at all about it. And there was great controversy, discussion, and debate that Spurgeon's wife actually recorded that she believed it led to his premature death. that downgrade controversy. And in the year 1887, C.H. Spurgeon withdrew from the Baptist Union of Great Britain. He withdrew. And it was a hard, hard thing to do, because when the whole thing went to a vote, even his own brother voted against him. But he took a stand. And at that time, he was almost like a leper in certain areas. And with the passing of a few years, it was then recorded, Spurgeon was ahead of his time. He could see what was happening. And we can see that even today. I mention that just as an example, so that when I'm saying we need to take a stand, a firm stand for the gospel of Christ, we need to stand for the things that are dear to us. And we need to hold the word of God high. We need to know Christ, preach Christ, and hold Christ high in an undiluted form or fashion. Because these are the days when we live, when men think they've been clever from the pulpit to introduce new thought that only devalues Christ and the gospel. Now, I've kind of woven those thoughts into what I was going to say, because I think they're so relevant today. There's no point in you and I being kind of hard line just from a traditionalist point of view. So that's what we've always believed. We need to come to terms again ourselves with what Scripture really is, and with Christ's teaching, and to hold them high when in these days men are willing to try and tear them apart to justify their sexuality and the reasons for being in ministry and their message. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's saying in the widest sense, stand firm for the gospel of Christ. Because the things that Spurgeon faced and the things that people face today in the church are no different. Nothing's new under the sun. It comes in different shapes and forms at different times. And we need to stand firm. But Paul here is not simply saying, don't deny your Lord, but positively testify. In other words, make yourself active in the proclamation, in your standing firm. Don't just be a bystander, but be active. He says, do not be ashamed to testify. Paul writes in Romans 1, 15 and 16, I am eager to preach the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Verse 12 of this passage, he says, I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. What kind of gospel is it when we say we believe in Christ and deny his teachings? Is that a gospel at all? Listen to what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32-33. Good News Bible. If anyone declares publicly that he belongs to me, I will do the same for him before my Father in heaven. But if anyone rejects me publicly, I will reject him before my Father in heaven. And then in Mark 8 and 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, of the written, inspired Word of God. From beginning to end, the Word of God. We are to take nothing from it or add anything to it. It needs no new present-day revelation. But the Holy Spirit's work is to take the Word as we have it and reveal its truth to us. And for you and I to stand firm. He also says to Timothy here, not only do not be ashamed, but he says, suffer for the sake of the gospel. He writes, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And I like that phrase. Join with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel by the power of God. God's power is required. You'll need the power of God, Timothy, as you take your stand for the gospel, as you minister to people, as you teach the word. Do it in the power of God. He was saying to Timothy, really, there's a price to pay for faithfulness in standing firm. So far as Paul is concerned, suffering is only to be expected if we're to be faithful to the Lord. Why? Because the whole world is set against truth and light. Isn't that true today? You know, we kind of expect the spirit of the world to be against our Lord. we kind of expect the spirit of the world to be against the church. But the devil is so very, very busy. He attacks the church from within the church. And that's also subtle. Paul says we are not ignorant of his designs. The angel of light. We are not unaware of his schemes. He attacks the church from within. Did Nehemiah not discover that when he's building the wall? The greatest opposition was from within and not without. Do we need to stand today. Romans 3:17-18, the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The word of God says, come to know Christ and be like him. The spirit of the church in some department says, yeah, come to know Christ and be like the world. You've got to be like them to minister to them. Although Paul is in prison at Rome because of the gospel, he views himself as a prisoner of the Lord, verse 8. Then Ephesians 3:1, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1, a prisoner of the Lord. And then to Philemon, verse 9, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He views himself very much a prisoner for the sake of the gospel and for Christ Jesus. And the principle here is that of surrendering our circumstances to the Lord. Whether that's at work or whether it's young folks at school or college or whatever, verse 8 again, stand for the gospel by the power of God, in God's power. Do not be ashamed. Expect to suffer. And you know, when I was thinking about suffering for the sake of the gospel, I was thinking on the wonderful legacy that many people centuries ago left you and I and left them as an example. In recent days, I've been reading the history of John Knox again, because I never realized the St. Andrew's connection with John Knox. And it was just reminding me all over again of those who took a stand even to death for the sake of the gospel. And then that causes, you know what like it is in your study, and then that causes your mind to go into other things and other things. And before long, I was pulling J.C. Ryle's little book, Five English Martyrs, off the wall and reminding myself of it. And I copied just a little snippet from it. And I just want to read it to you to remind you and I of what it costs some people to stand for the sake of the gospel. And here's just a little snippet. It is a broad fact that during the four last years of Queen Mary's reign, no less than 288 persons were burned at the stake for their adhesion to the Protestant faith. In 1555, there were 71 burned. The following year, 89. The following year after that, 88. And after that, another 40. 288. Indeed, the faggots never ceased to blaze while Mary was alive, and five martyrs were burnt in Canterbury only a week before her death. Out of these 288 sufferers, be it remembered, one was an archbishop, four were bishops, 21 were clergymen, 55 were women, and four were children. It is a broad fact that these 288 sufferers were not put to death for any offence against property or person. They were not rebels against the Queen's authority, caught red-handed in arms. They were not thieves or murderers, drunkards or unbelievers, or men and women of immoral lives. On the contrary, they were with barely an exception, some of the holiest, purest, and best Christians in England, and several of them the most learned men of their day. Put to death. There were people burned at St. Andrew's simply because they disagreed with the doctrine of transubstantiation, because they did not take that Catholic view in communion, and they were burned at the stake. Now I say that and share that with you only to show that there have been those in the past who paid the ultimate price for standing for the gospel. And you and I have a responsibility today, not just to stand for the gospel, but to be unashamedly proud of the gospel. No matter what people think, no matter whether they think we are extremist or whatever, but to state clearly what we really do believe. Standing firm from the gospel. Secondly, the ultimate purpose of the gospel. We read here that we are called to live a holy life. That's the ultimate purpose of the gospel. You and I receive, as a result of the sacrifice of Christ, new life, eternal life. We shall never perish. We receive that. We receive forgiveness. But the ultimate purpose of the gospel is not just to save us, but it's to sanctify us. It's to make us into holy men and women. And so we read here in verse 9, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. God's purpose is that we have been saved in order that we might live a holy life. The question is, what do we mean when we say to live a holy life? Simple, wee, well-known word for holy is hagios. That's the Greek word. It's used in the New Testament slightly more than 160 times. It's the most common word for holy. But you know what? There is nothing common about its definition. Nothing at all. For it's a word that calls for action. Paul says to Timothy, he has saved us and called us too. We aren't saved. We aren't introduced to the grace and the glory of God to sit back and just be grateful and thankful and sit in our corner. We're called to be men and women of action, displaying the life of Christ Jesus in thought and word and deed. Saved for the purpose of becoming holy. And holiness does not mean being some sort of recluse. It does not call for isolation in some distant monastery. Although some people choose to set aside their lives for prayer and other good reasons. But the word that best describes holiness is a word called separation. It's a word called separation. Separated from sin and separated from all that displeases God. Separated from every form of impurity. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. That's our goal day by day, to seek to engage in personal purity, to be clean before God, to be clean channels and clean vessels and to be usable. Now, I understand it's before my time, but I understand that many, many years ago, when milkmen delivered their milk in carts and they had large barrels and containers for the milk, and a person would leave their jug at the front door, as it were, and the milkman would fill the jug and he would leave it. And they tell me the milkman would not fill that jug unless it was spotless. He would not fill the jug unless it was spotless. And you and I are to be spotless, to be washed, cleansed in the blood of Jesus, in order that we might be filled with the Spirit and to live holy lives. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul writes, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The way we live will tell us what our views and opinions are about God. The way we live will tell us what we think of our lovely Lord Jesus. The way we live will say all that. Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And you see, the doctrine of holiness is not negative, but positive. It's not just about what you don't do. It's about what you do. It's about what you are. and it calls for strenuous activity on the believer's part to forsake sin. And let's not forget that Timothy's environment was very difficult. Those were dark, heathenistic days. Pagan worship was rife. And those engaged in pagan worship could come before their idol with great sacrifice and lay their sacrifice before their idol and perhaps have been very costly to them. They could come and they could lay their all before the idol and then walk away and live any kind of life they liked. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. That's not what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 12. He calls for us to lay aside our lives in personal sacrifice. That's what's acceptable unto God. So that we lay our lives aside, we lay them down. What we believe affects how we are. What we believe must affect our behavior. These people could lay their all on the altar and live any way they liked. But that's not to be the practice of the believer. If I could put it this way, holiness is not simply a state of mind. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. You know, the other week there, just last week I think it was, and I've only known her a year, a wee woman across the road, and we came upon any time, very friendly enough wee woman, wee neighbour, and she blasphemes all the time. And it's very coarse and it's very hard. And I thought, I'd love just to say a wee word to her, but I thought, I'll wait till the right time and try and do it in the right way. And one day she happened to, in her conversation, actually walk into her garden and was looking at the wee pond we have, kind of thing, and she was blaspheming away. And I made a comment to her like, in fact, I can't remember the exact words I said to her, but I made a comment about, you know, using that kind of language. Then she actually wanted to tell me she was reared in Sunday school and she remembered those days when she was at church 3 and 4 times a day and so on. That had all slipped past. And the gentle word I had was that, you know, to speak that way of the Lord is quite offensive. And so I could have said nothing. I tried to say it graciously and kindly. But just to point out what kind of language she uses, because that was an offence to me and the one in whom I believe. It's a way of life. We're called to live lives that are marked out with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate purpose of the gospel, that you and I begin to think and talk, yes, and live like the Lord Jesus. There I quote Spurgeon again. He'll be enjoying it sitting in heaven. He'll be thinking this is good, but he gets no royalties. Spurgeon says, "The serene, silent beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world." Well, that's so true. The serene, silent beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world. So then, in short, holiness is a call for the purity of the inner life that leads to action, that reminds people that Jesus Christ is alive. In conclusion, let me say a little on the principle of grace here. If the purpose of our calling is to be holy, then the principle of our calling is that of grace. It's that of grace. Verse 9. Paul refers to this grace that was given us in Christ before the beginning of time. Christ acts graciously towards you and I before the beginning of time. We were never an afterthought. His care and concern did not begin the moment we trusted in Christ, but before the foundation of the world when we were chosen in Christ. Before time began, God had already chosen us in Christ. Ephesians 1:4. Paul links this fact to the purpose of our calling. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Why? To be holy and blameless. That's it. The ultimate purpose of the gospel. chosen to be holy and blameless. You see, salvation is all about what God has done. And that's what must become visible. Scripture brims full with the fact that God had already set us aside for salvation even before we were born. And you know, if we try to understand that, well, I don't know about you, if I try to understand that, I can't. This morning, as we thought in John 3:16, I suggested to you that it was too wonderful for words, beyond our understanding. Scripture says it surpasses knowledge. And the very fact that believers are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world is too wonderful for words. But you know, again, I think it was Spurgeon who said, the doctrine of election is not necessarily to be understood, it's to be embraced. And that's true regarding many things in Scripture. If we only believe what we can understand, we will live in spiritual immaturity and retardation. We must not stop believing because the understanding is beyond us. And that's true with this wonderful doctrine. It's too wonderful to understand. And notice once again what Paul writes in verse 9. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose in grace. God didn't look down, as I said this morning, and respond in love because he saw something of value or something good or something moral or something lovable in you and I. No. It was because not of anything we had done, but because he chose us in his grace. The grace of God is seen in that he sets his love upon us when we are undeserving and nothing at all to offer. Ephesians 2:8-9 to close. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. This glorious truth ought not to necessarily introduce debate and division, but lead us to praise and to worship. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. These are my wee thoughts tonight on standing firm for the gospel and the ultimate purpose of the gospel.